So we look this evening at 1 Samuel chapter 1, right through to chapter 2, verse 10. Adversary and adversity can produce the greatest of confessions. It is also where God delights to work. You think of Israel at the Red Sea. They had the Red Sea before them. They had the Egyptians pressing hard upon them from the rear. And Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." That moment of crisis where Israel had nowhere to go, that's where God worked. And all this we find thrilling. That's what we find thrilling about these opening verses of 1 Samuel. But what we are not so good at is seeing how our own lives, our own circumstances, and our salvation fits into God's grand plan, into the grand scale of things. And that's because we have become so subjective that we struggle to find meaning in all of this. We struggle to see how we fit into God's grand design, which makes the case of Hannah all the more special. But ultimately, we ruin the case of Hannah, because what we often do is this. We read chapter 1 and forget to carry on into chapter 2. And that, we will discover, is a big mistake. For chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, is crucial to understanding chapter 1. So I've entitled our study this evening, A Scale Model. A Scale Model. We know what a scale model is. It is the real thing cut down to a small size. But it is identical in every way. We will learn as we look at this that this is a scale model of God's great plan. So we notice then, first of all, the affliction God sends in chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Now we can all sympathize with Hannah. We read in verse 2, "But Hannah had no children." Yes, she has a husband who was kind to her in verse 5. A husband who loved her in verse 5. But she did not have what she wanted, and that was children. But to make matters worse, we note in verse 5 that the Lord had shut up her womb. So it seemed as if not only was providence against her, she didn't have children, but even God was against her. And to make matters more difficult, verse 6 tells us that she had an adversary. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. So here is Peninnah, who used every opportunity to remind Hannah that she was, well, barren, useless, a failure. Even God was against her. So Peninnah uses every opportunity to remind her what a failure she really was. And in particular, when they were going up to Shiloh. That's the moment when she really rubbed it in. So she is called in verse 6 her adversary. We notice in verse 6 and 7 that she provoked Hannah. Her adversary also provoked her sore. And again in verse 7, so she provoked her. That word, your margin tells you, is to make her angry. And then in verse 11, Hannah herself calls it her affliction. Look on the affliction of thine handmaid. Here then is this personal affliction. The Lord gave it. That's the theology behind it. The Lord gave it. But Peninnah massages it. That's the experience of it. So we have the theology of it, and we have the experience of it. Penina is Hannah's thorn in the flesh. Year after year, without any relief, Penina is an unrelenting pain in the neck. An unrelenting pain, year in, year out. She keeps reminding Hannah, you're a failure. And your failure is evident even when you go to Shiloh. You pray and God doesn't hear you. You can't have children. God is against you. All your prayers mean nothing. She's an unrelenting pain. But then secondly, in verses 9 to 18, the cry for God's mercy. The cry for God's mercy. Verse 10 is full of emotion. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. It's full of passion, full of emotion. We can almost stand and cry with her as she prays the Lord. We can say we really do feel her pain. So she cries out to the Lord in verse 11. She cries out to God, Lord, look, Lord, forget not, Lord, give. But again, things take a turn for the worst. Eli misinterprets the signs. Therefore, verse 13, Eli thought she had been drunken. So she's standing there in the courts of God. Her lips are moving. She's got evidently tears upon her cheeks. And Eli thinks she's drunk. But her response is a burning integrity and honesty in verse 15. No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. And then thirdly, in verses 19 to 28, we have the resolve of God's servant. Hannah's cry is answered. Verse 19 says, and the Lord remembered her. Her cry is at long last answered. And Hannah remembers too. Verse 27 and 28, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Hannah kept her vow. So the Lord remembered, and Hannah remembered. Well, we may ask when we get to verse 28, this is all a wonderful narrative. This is great history. But is that all there is to it? Yes, we can draw numerous lessons from chapter 1. We can speak about in life we experience afflictions. We can talk about how God at times seems to be against us. He doesn't answer our prayers. His providence is against us. We can talk about how we have a thorn in the flesh. There are those who are a pain, who seem to massage all our afflictions. We can also draw the lesson that in all our affliction we should go to God, just like Hannah. Also, we could say that in time God answers our prayers. But that's not what the history tells us. All those lessons we can draw by way of application. But what did Hannah make of it all? This is the crucial part. This is actually where it all starts to get even more interesting. We've got, as it were, the human dimension of the history in this narrative. It's about an individual. It's about Hannah. It's about her difficulty and her problem. But what did she make of it? Well, that brings us to the fourth point, the significance of God's work. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 10. The significance of God's work. Now, if you gloss over this section, if you read it too quickly to get into the heart of the history, you're going to miss a very important point. In fact, the 10 verses are foundational to the rest of the book. Yes, chapter 1 is foundational. It is of fundamental importance. But in these 10 verses, we have Hannah's theological, cosmic vision of the work of God. And this is the thing that we are often useless at. Or when we attempt to do something with it, we inflate our own importance. There are a number of things that Hannah teaches us. She draws from this experience in chapter 1 significant, crucial theological points. First, the personal significance of God's work in verses 1, 2, and 3. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." So here we have the personal significance of God's work. And Hannah gives us three aspects to this personal significance. First, verse 1, joy in salvation. Her heart, her strength, and her mouth is full of joy because God has delivered her. God has saved her. "I rejoice in thy salvation." So there's joy in salvation. And second, there's confession of faith in verse 2. And all of this is God. In all her personal affliction, God was present. So she speaks of his holiness. There is none holy as the Lord. His uniqueness. There is none beside thee. And then his strength. Neither is there any rock like our God. This is her confession of faith. This is what she knows about God. This is what she believes about God. Amongst many things she believes about God, she highlights these three. These were personally important for her. And third, admonition of foes in verse 3. "Talk no more so exceeding proudly." For Hannah, that is the personal significance of God's work. You will notice how she moves from self in verse 1 to God in verse 2, and then to the enemy in verse 3. Yet even when she's referring to herself, it's in the context of God. Everything is in the Lord. Verse 1, twice she uses the same phrase, "in the Lord." "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. I rejoice in thy salvation." So it's a God-centered reference. The Lord is a God of knowledge. He knows about these enemies. He knows about my personal situation. By him actions are weighed. What Peninnah does, what she had done, God knows about this. He has known all along. And he will judge those actions. So it has personal significance. But she doesn't stop there. How many believers would stop at verse 3? That's their personal significance. That's the point made. Now let's move on. Not for Hannah. Because she makes a second point. The general significance of God's word. In verses 4 to 8. The bows of the mighty men are broken. And they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. And they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren had borne 7. And she that had many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. Lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. To set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. And he has set the world upon them. So here we have the general significance of God's word. It is one thing to rejoice in what God does personally. It's another thing to understand the principles that are at work. One writer puts it this way. What God has done on the personal level is but a scale model of what he does at the general level. Hence the title, A Scale Model. What God has done for Hannah, he does at the general level. The same principle is at work. In other words, Hannah's case from beginning to end is actually repeated time after time throughout the world of God's people. Hannah is saying, there is a general principle at work here. A principle that operates across the world of humanity. It operates everywhere. So Penina and Hannah are simply illustrations. A scale model of this general principle of what God does at a macro level. You see, in Penina are the mighty. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty. Also the full in verse 5. They that were full in Hannah are the stumbled. In verse 4, they that stumbled are girded with strength. In Hannah 2, we have the hungry and the barren. They that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. So there's this general principle that's going on all the time, where God is constantly reversing things. So what we see in chapter 1, Hannah is saying, you will see everywhere, the bows of the mighty are broken, but they that are stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired themselves out for bread. God is constantly reversing the situation of individuals across the world, throughout all humanity. So what God has done at the level of Hannah and Penina, it's a scale model of what he does generally throughout the world of humanity. So you have the evidence of God's work in verses 4 and 5, followed by the theology of God's work in verses 6 and 7. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. So you have the evidence of God's work and the theology of God's work. So what we have here is the logic of Hannah. What she has gone through, what she has experienced, is simply a scale model of what you will see everywhere. And both the personal and the general relate to theology. It's what the Lord is doing on a general level. He is killing and making alive. He is bringing down and bringing up. He's making poor, he's making rich. He's bringing low, he's lifting up. God is constantly reversing and making changes. And immediately you see how seldom as Christians we think like Hannah. She is, in one sense, further on theologically than many of God's people. She has grasped this principle, a scale model of God's general way of working in this world. So she has taken her own circumstance, and now she's standing back and she's saying, well, how does it all fit into the grand plan of things, to the great scale of things? How do I understand what has happened to me? This conflict between Penina and myself, that period of barrenness, and then God suddenly reverses everything. How am I to understand it? She says, well, it's a general principle. God is following this general principle throughout all humanity. So all the Peninas of this world and all the Hannas of this world are all subject to this general way of God's working. Lifting up, bringing down. Making poor, making rich. Breaking the bows of the mighty, lifting up those who have stumbled. Those that were full, he beggars them, he makes them hungry. They that were hungry, he fills. They that had nothing, he gives. So that the barren had borne seven. Hannah's only had one child. So she can't be talking about herself. But what she is saying is, see this general principle that is operating all the time. So it's a scale model of God's general way of working amongst his people. But still she has not yet finished. For there's a third element here in verses 9 and 10. The universal significance of God's work. The universal significance of God's work. He will keep the feet of his saints. And the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The particular case of Hannah is in fact a demonstration of God's grand plan. And this grand plan incorporates every single person in the entire world throughout history. Look at verse 9. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. So it's saints and wicked. So it has universal significance. It's got cosmic significance. He will keep the one and he will silence the other. So there's a universal significance. So not only has she said there's a personal significance, then she says there's a general significance. We see the principle operating constantly in our lives throughout the world. Now she's saying it is actually universal application. But still she hasn't, as it were, plumbed the depths. She has to make one more point. She says that this universal significance, this grand plan, this grand design, reaches even to the cross. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The word anointed is the word Messiah. In the Septuagint, it is Christ. So we have come essentially from Hannah to Christ. From Hannah's problem to every believer's problem to the cross of Christ. From Hannah's deliverance to the deliverance of believers, and ultimately to the universal victory of Christ over his enemies in the resurrection and the ascension. He will give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That's exactly what she said in relation to herself. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. So what's operating at the personal level is a scale model of what happens generally, but ultimately it applies universally to the entire world of humanity, up to and including the very cross of Jesus Christ. For at the cross, the Saviour triumphed over his enemies. So now you see why you just can't ever read chapter 1. You have to read chapter 1 and then chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Because if we don't do that, then we will lose the significance of chapter 1. Why chapter 1 is so dramatically important. Hannah is showing us how we are to think of it, what we are to do about it, what we are to draw from it, how we are to grasp what's happening. And here Hannah tells us, theologically, this is what it means. It's personal significance. That's but a scale model of what God does generally. But universally, it will take you to the cross where Christ the King has triumphed over his enemies. Well, from all of that, let us learn a number of lessons. First of all, to beware of shallowness in our thinking. Narcissism is so endemic in our culture, it has swept into the church. And self-love has become every individual believer's pope. And this wretched subjectivism has taken over to the extent that Christians seem unable to think like Hannah. When was the last time Christians, as they discoursed upon the significance of what's going on in their lives, could see the cosmic significance of it? That's not to inflate their own importance. It is to see that as Christians, there's a principle operating, and that we're but a scale model of it. So we need to be aware of shallowness. And then secondly, the tokens God gives. Before we start to object with, well, Hannah's case is unique. In other words, it's pretty much irrelevant to us in the 21st century. I say nothing could be further from the truth and nothing could be more wrong. I put it to you this way. Every time God lifts you out of a hole, it's a reminder. This is what God does in general for his people. Every time you're in a fix, in a corner, every time you're in a strait, in a predicament, and you cry to God, and God solves that predicament, that's but a token of what he does generally. It's what God does for his people constantly. But it's also a token of what he is yet to do for us permanently and eternally. Because permanently and eternally, we shall indeed be delivered from all our enemies and all our foes. So in our own individual lives, God gives us tokens of what he does generally and cosmically. And we have actually sung this point, often perhaps without even noticing it. Psalm 40. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit, and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. Psalm 40 is a reminder of 1 Samuel 2 verses 1 to 10. And if you look at Psalm 40, you will see a similarity to 1 Samuel. Because he moves from the personal in verses 1 to 3 to the general in verse 4 and to Christ and the cross from verse 6 to verse 13. And then goes back again to the general, verses 14 to 16, and then to the personal in verse 17. So Psalm 40 is a reminder, every time God lifts you out of a hole, it's a scale model of what he does generally for believers. And what he does generally for believers, he has done ultimately at the cross of Christ. He took me from a fearful pit. He lifted me from a hole. It's a token of something greater, a scale model of God's greatest work. So in Psalm 40, he has to take us to the cross. That's what he does in verses 6 to 13. He takes us to the cross. If there's one reason why we should keep a note of what God does in our lives, this is one. Here's a reason for keeping a personal record of all the tokens that God gives to us. But then thirdly, the value of adversity. There's a sense in which all this has come about because of Penina. Now that doesn't excuse her, but it does prove one point, that despite all her adversity, all her opposition, all the hurt that she intended to do, it only served to bring glory to God and good to Hannah. She doesn't know it, but she's the hardest worker God has in this situation. Everything she is doing brings glory to God. Everything she was doing will ultimately be for Hannah's good. The reason why Hannah prayed so much was because of Penina. So she was good for Hannah's prayer life. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." The wrath of Penina ends up being part of Hannah's theology. Everything she did is being designed and has been designed to bring us to this point. And don't we see it in the cross? Think of all the opposition of Satan against the Lord Jesus Christ. All the hatred he stirred up, all the people that he used against Christ. And yet, the very moment of Satan's seeming victory becomes a moment of his eternal defeat. Let us not despise afflictions. That doesn't mean that we like afflictions, but let us not despise them. Penina simply becomes the instrument used by God to drive Hannah to seeking the face of God. And so in a sense we might say, if it were not for Penina, we may not have got chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Because of Penina, we have all this theology that's set out for us by her. And then fourthly and finally, avoid Syrian-type theology in your thinking. By Syrian-type theology, I refer to 1 Kings 20, verse 23, where it speaks of God as being the God of the hills, but not the God of the valleys. And how often we fall into that way of thinking. That God looks after the big people and the big events of life, and he ignores the rest of us, the little people and the little events of life. Hannah says to the contrary, let's start with the little people and the little events of life. And God is as much involved in the little people and the little events of life as he is in the big events of life. That's where Hannah starts. She starts with the personal significance of God's work. And she says, the Lord is in this. The Lord is in this. This is but a token, a scale model of all that God does generally. Let us not fall into the trap of Syrian type theology, of trying to say, well, God looks after others, but I'm too unimportant, too insignificant. My afflictions mean little. God isn't interested. Chapter 1 and 2 tell us the opposite. That God is as much involved in our lives, even though we may be like Hannah, an individual, insignificant in the world's terms. But the same principles are at work. The same principles. And that, my friends, is the significance of all that we have here in this particular book. The significance of it. A scale model. Amen.